Father, we thank you again for the songs, dear Lord, that you lay on people's hearts, songs that have meaning to them, and we can rejoice in it. Thank you again for the Word of God you preserve for our day, for what was taught here yesterday, dear Lord. Hearts that see was changed, certainly, and certainly encourage and help. We pray that it will happen this morning again as we open this precious book. Thank you for this book that you preserve for our day to learn about you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bible and turn with me in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, if you will. Now, I'm going to read verses 15 through 46, but I'm not going to read them right this moment. We're going to read it because this message today is not a topical message. I guess you would call this, if anything, as expository type preaching. And the reason for that is because it amazes me how we in our day, as much so as was in this particular day, of these people who religious leaders in Christ's day, who should have known the Scriptures and many times could have known the Scriptures, but because they had issues and private doctrines to present, they misused the Scriptures. And we are seeing how Jesus handled that. I mean, today, for most people, the highest use of biblical knowledge is to win a theological argument. They're not studying to be able to see how they be used of the Lord and win people to Christ and be able to give answers from the Scriptures of what you're trying to tell them about God and His plan and His purpose. They actually want to win some type of biblical argument. They want to show others that one is right and others are wrong. The Bible, many times, is used in our day as a weapon to beat others down further than to win a spiritual warfare. This Bible is God's word for us to win spiritual warfares. When we feel like we're defeating, the world laughs at us. He encourages us and gives us the understanding there's more to it than what they see. And one day He will reveal that to them. That's the reason the most important thing in this world to be where God's at when He's doing something and be serving Him and He be in your life, you be in the center of His will wherever you're at, anytime, any place. Here's a great example of just what I'm talking about as we go through here talking to three different eras where Jesus had to deal with religious leaders. And as He dealt with them, He gave answers. They tried to trick Him. They tried to trap Him. They tried to use Scriptures that they thought in turn would brought people opposite of each other together so that they could actually interrogate Christ or put Him in a spot, they thought, and prove Him not being who He said He was. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's bad enough to deny the Scriptures. It's worse to literally misuse them. Now, a person who denies the Scriptures, most people won't listen if they think anything about God. But someone who misuses the Scripture does it intentionally for the purpose of deception. And so we have to realize we're in the age today. With all the voices we have hearing us from one week, we have to hear from one week to the next. We're hearing a lot of voices that if you know anything about Scripture, you know they're misusing the Scripture to promote a program that they're in more than likely for selfish reasons rather than for godly reasons. And so I want to look at the misuse of Scripture today. Someone said, a Mormon said to Mark Twain years ago, Mr. Twain, you can't show me in the Bible where that the Bible, the Scriptures, forbids polygamy. And he said, I certainly can. No, you can't. I've been a student of this book for years, and you cannot show us in the Bible where it is literally not Scripture to be to practice polygamy. And he said, I can. He said, where is it at? He said, very simple. It's in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Amen. Well, whether it's out of context or not, it'll make no difference. It's still truth, isn't it? Amen. But we're talking about misconception of the Scriptures. First of all, look with me in verse 15 down through verse 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Talking about Jesus now. The Pharisees have sent a committee down to entangle him. They don't want to listen to him, or they make like they do. They don't want to listen to him. They want to catch him in a trap. And then it said they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Now that's a lie. If it had, they'd been listening to him instead of trying to trap him. So it's a lie camouflaged in trying to make others who might hear what they say think that they're really something, and they got Christ in a trap. Why? Because they feel this way. In this particular time, the Pharisees believe one way, the Herodians believe another way. And the question they're going to ask is to trap him so that if he answers either way, they got him. Because they know they can't even agree on the doctrine they're fixing to deal talk about. That's the reason they're called Herodians instead of Pharisees. Tell us therefore then, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Now before we read the rest of that, keep in mind, the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to lay a trap for Jesus. The Pharisees are against Gentile power. The Pharisees realize that Caesar is claims to be God himself. And the Pharisees, being Jewish background and not being disturbed from fact who God is, knows that no man on earth can declare to be God and be truthful. So therefore, they refused to accept that Caesar was God. They also believed in the resurrection at this particular time. The Herodians, on the other part, was a party, though, that is separated and supported Herod. They supported Herod because they were what can we say, helped by Herod. They were wrecked. That's the reason they had the name, the Herodians. They supported Herod, and Herod, no doubt, looked after them because of the political realm that they were in. And so they were entirely different from each other in what they believed in what was happening with Herod and also Rome at this particular time. These were upset about how Christ had exposed their evil and the teachings that they had heard, that they had taught before, and now they're coming together. They literally hated each other. The Herodians and the Pharisees did not care one thing about each other, but isn't it amazing what the world will do when it lines up against God and lines up against Christ? They come together, even though they are opposite, to try to trap Jesus Christ, misuse the scriptures, thinking they got him, not knowing that the scriptures are about him. In fact, the Holy Spirit, which is representing Christ today and therefore bringing him to us, in reality, the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures. He's the author of the scriptures. Jesus knows the scriptures. You don't have to write them for him. He knows them. And so he knows why they are written, you see. Both groups have tried to defeat Jesus separately and fail. Now they combine their efforts together to make sure they can win. They have a win-win situation, they feel, at this time. We've got him. Both groups presented Jesus with a difficult situation, even though it's about the same thing. Interesting enough, you got to keep in mind, Jesus was the Lamb of God. John declared, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus was the Lamb. If you go back over to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3 through 6, you find that for a lamb that to be given as a sacrifice, it had to be separated and it had to be literally examined before it could be given. And so if Jesus Christ is going to be the Lamb of God, and he is, he's not only going to be, he is, then he is going to be examined by this world, just like taking a lamb, separating and examining him. For what? That there's absolutely no blemish in him whatsoever. No lamb that was given a sacrifice in the Old Testament could have a blemish in it at all. If it was, they would discard it. And now Jesus, the Lamb of God, is fixing to be searched. He's going to be examined, and they're going to see if they can find any type of blemish at all. And I've got news for you. They never found it. They tried to trap him. They lied upon him. They did everything they could do. They never found one bit of blemish in him at all. Now these groups had tried to defeat Jesus separately. They combined themselves together now. Both groups present Jesus with a different situation. Matthew 22, verse 16 to 17, they said, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, they got him. Why? If Jesus says, do not pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians would pounce on him. Here he would be a trouble of Rome. He would be against the Roman Empire. They believed that Jewish people should be loyal to the Roman government. And at this time, and many Jews believe that this was a compromise. The Herodians themselves lent more towards what Rome and Herod wanted than what God wanted. And so at this time, Even their name reflects that they were in league with Herod. And if Jesus says that the Jews should not pay their taxes to Caesar, they would tell the authorities and paint Jesus Christ as an insurrection against the government, have him arrested and tried as an insurrectional. On the other hand, if he did get that and get by it, if Jesus says, pay your taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees would pounce on him. Here they'd have trouble with the Jews, because at this time, to these people, the Roman government is illegitimate. The Jewish people are meant to rule themselves by God's will and not to have anyone else as a god over them. To say, pay your tax, the Pharisees would make this known to the people who are sympathetic to their view and paint Jesus as a compromiser, as a stooge of the Roman government. This seemed to them to be a win-win situation. They misused the scriptures to try to trip and trap Christ, and may we understand how wonderful it is to have someone we know that is right. It is interesting that these two groups despise each other, and yet they come together specifically to win this theological argument. They feel that they have gone together, connived it out, and going to approach Christ openly so that they can put him to a flight, they hope, at this time. You know, today, it is not uncommon for Christians to have theological debates explaining why others are wrong. And while doing this, we give our opinions as to why we do or do not believe something, and in the time we're doing that, we're not really got enough evidence to convince someone. We never convince each other, and the world looks at us, causing unbelievers to literally make up their mind whatever that you think you know. There's one thing they want you to know. They don't want what either one of you say. And I'm talking about me too. When it comes to the fact that we cannot talk from the scriptures, we can talk about them. We can get opinionated about them. But we must learn to talk from the scriptures. And even then, like these who knew the scriptures, misused them. If I can talk from the scriptures, I must talk from the scriptures, not with the intention to misuse them at all. We all act like we are doing God's will in the process of debating. And Jesus saw through this in these people. Yes, Christians have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, but we're also citizens of a government here. But we have to keep in mind, Caesar is never God. You said, how do you fit that? That means Washington is never God. Caesar to us is what Washington is to us. Or Caesar to them is what Washington is to us, you see. And so he goes on. He says unto them, show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto thee, watch this, folks. If you're saved, watch this. Render, this is Jesus talking, not Ennis. I'm just referring it to you. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. We have to do that. If you don't, they'll garnish your wages. If they won't, don't, they'll sell your property. You say, no, they won't try. See, I don't know if it, well, yeah. I remember back years ago when I first started preaching, I had a thing going around that the government didn't have a right to do these things. Had some preachers got in on that bandwagon, and that fellow that went around telling that didn't tell him that he had everything in his wife's name, and he won't lose nothing. The next thing I know, some fellows called one day at a fellowship meeting I was at, and said, I don't know what happened. I didn't think I could lose my property. Say, here, they come took two of my cars. Yeah, don't tell me. Caesar can take it if you don't give it, if it's law. But wait a minute. He said, and unto God the things that are God's. We have to do the Caesar's part, but we kind of nib on God sometimes. The tithe's God's, folks. Amen. He didn't say that. I mean, I didn't say that. He did. And the thing about it is, you see, we say, well, the government can do it next month, next week. And since God don't seem to do it, and we can't read it, don't matter. He's waited a long time to get what he says is his. We have to realize Jesus told an important story, a truth here. Yes, taxes, I don't love to pay taxes, but taxes have to be paid. And I believe if anybody can have a loophole and it's right and legal, we ought to get the loophole. But we have to pay when we have to pay. And even though we paid it with a grin and grit teeth and everything else, we have to do it. But wait a minute. When Jesus said, render to Caesar that's his, he said, render to God that which is his. Now watch. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees have failed. Then the next thing in verse 23, we said, the same day came to him, the Pharisees and the Herodians had failed. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which said that there is no resurrection, and asked him. Now, the Sadducees go a step further, trying to prove this theological argument, their theological argument is right. And they do their best, just like the Herodians and the Pharisees did at this time. We know this, that the Sadducees came to Jesus and presented what they thought was their proof about another situation. You see, the Sadducees believed only in the first five books of the Bible. They believed in the Pentateuch. They believed that they were called, as they called them, the books of Moses. And so the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they just knew the Pharisees who did fell on their side, and Herodians the Pharisee together, but they had him here on this. And they began to quote scripture from Deuteronomy to him. Can you imagine that? And here's what they said. They said, Master, Moses said, and they quote from Deuteronomy 25. Moses said, if a man died, have no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife before unto his brother. Now, you know the story. They said that in God's plan and purpose, if a male married, he had to pass, the inheritance went to his son, and he had to have a son. So if a brother married a wife and he died and had no son, she was given to the next brother. And if he died, she had no son, she was given to the next brother. And that's what they're using in Deuteronomy as God's word. And they believe this is Moses' writings. And they said Moses has said this. And likewise, the second also and the third unto the seventh. In other words, this brother died, these brothers died, this wife lived, and she lived through six brothers who died. I don't think I'd married her. Would you? After the fourth or the fifth one, I'd been a little dubious about it. I'd think maybe she's poisoned with something. It can't be God's prophecy. But anyhow, he said, now she's married to the seventh one, and she dies. Now, Lord, who's going to have her in heaven? Oh, he got him now. And Jesus said this, and he answered, you do err. Well, that must have been a slap in the face, hadn't he? You don't tell a Sadducee who walks around as a leader of the people, they err. They spend time in the book. They look at the Old Testament prophet. You do err. And notice he says in verse 29, you're not knowing the scriptures. You do err, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. I can just see those Sadducees' pleasant look we got him turning to like they did Stephen, want to stone him. And Jesus said to them, you err. And he said, verse 34, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying? And God now quotes back in Exodus 3:6. They quote Deuteronomy 25. Jesus quotes back in Exodus chapter 3. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, God says, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He uses Moses' writings to come back with the truth that they have overlooked. And Jesus said, hey, you don't know what you're talking about. In heaven, there is no marriage. There is no reproducing. You don't have to reproduce in heaven because everyone gets there will live for eternity. On this earth, you better reproduce. If you don't, after a while, you won't have nobody living here. They may be somewhere else that won't be here. Without reproducing here, so God set up procreation. But he said, now you think of it in terms here. Hey, there will be no children in heaven. By the way, there will be no relationships earthly in heaven like this in earth. There will be no husband-wife relationship in the sex of sexuality in heaven. There's no need for it. When you glorify a body, we'll all be brothers and sisters there. We'll know each other by name, no doubt, even the new name. And we will be where we are at throughout eternity. And since we'll never cease to exist, God sees no reason to add anyone else to us once he closes it out. Isn't that wonderful? So here, he said, you don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus lays out a question now. They go further and say, when the Pharisees had heard that, what he said to the Sadducees, they gathered together. Notice, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him and attempted him and said, notice again, they're trying their best to misuse the scriptures. Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. I would you have thought maybe they didn't think they was the greater one because they had 10 and 10 were equal. But he says, here's the greatest one. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto itself, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you read and look at it, he combined all 10 together in these two. He said, of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two hang the rest of the law and the prophets on this time. Now, Jesus now lays out a question to them. After they had heard him talk what he said about the great commandment, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now, he said, you've asked me some questions. The Herodians and the Pharisees. The Sadducees had come with something too. Now they've asked again the question about this thing of the commandments. Now Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Let's just see who really knows what they're talking about the scriptures. Well, they seem to be open for that at this time. And Jesus asked them, he says, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they know. Christ is the anointed one. They say, what do you think of Jesus here? It's Jesus talking. He's talking about Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. They knew what the word meant. He said, what do you think of Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Hey, they were right. But they didn't understand how it was going to happen. And then he said unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Oh, you say it's the son of David? Then how does David, as the son, as the Messiah, been the son of David, why would David, who would be his father, call him Lord? And then he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, and he quotes Psalm 110, proving the scriptures. He talks from the scriptures. This is the incarnated word of God who doesn't need the scriptures, for he is the scriptures. But he quotes from the scriptures. And he says that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make my enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him. Not a word. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I don't reckon they did. It's only a few hours, a few more days now. He's going to die anyhow on Calvary from this. But it's his last minute of examining him at this particular time. He asked the question, the Messiah is the son of David. And yet David refers to the Messiah as Lord. And Jesus said, explain this. The Messiah then must be more than just a human being, though he is a human being. And of course we know he's God incarnate in the flesh. Isn't that what Angel Gabriel told Joseph? He's incarnated. He is in the flesh. And as they look at this, suddenly, they don't have anything to say. The Pharisee claimed to be God's people and to be people of God's word. And yet, Jesus quotes the word to them and asks them to explain it, and they're silent. They can't explain it. I wonder how many more Christians today are caught in the same trap. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. You and I can't win an argument talking about the Bible. Because other people can talk about it. Talking about the Bible becomes opinionated. We must learn to talk from the Scriptures. And then the Scriptures will do the speaking for us in those things we deal with. And pray that God help us not misquote the Scriptures when we actually quote from them. Today, many skim and ignore parts of the Bible. They do not agree with their pre-existence belief. They dwell on the love of God. You hear it all the time. Then they skim over that part about hell and wrath and the lake of fire. They don't like to hear that in the age of grace. You hear them tell you that. I could call some names, but I won't. We must give the challenging part of the Bible equal consideration. We must give especially those parts that do not easily fit our theology. And may God help us and help me, and I pray this much in this message in the last week's getting it up, get beyond that which fits my fleshly theology. In fact, the truth here was that they, both of these people, were wrong in different ways. But they were trying to trap Christ, who was the truth, and they failed at it. None of these people had it right except Jesus Christ. He's the only one that had them right. Worship is never evaluated on whether you are pleased in yourself or pleased with something. We have to be pleased. We have to please God. It's about giving ourselves to God. Everything changes when you learn this. I want to say, folks, listen to me. Yesterday, I don't know how many people said, you know, your people, the hardest working people, it seems like they just give themselves to us today. One person was talking about making them feel like a queen. He said, you certainly have made us feel like queens today. Now, why did they do it? You know why they did it? They do it for the Lord. We didn't know most of these people here, but they did it for the Lord. And therefore, people appreciate that, especially when you see the tears we saw yesterday afterwards. Thank God. And here it is, the same thing. We do this for God. We do this because it's about giving ourselves to Him. And everything changes when we learn to do this. Then Jesus said that the Sadducees didn't know the Scriptures. They did not. They erred the Scripture. They didn't know the power of God. They pieced things together as well as they could. They thought, but they didn't have it like it should be at this time. And so, again, they didn't know the Scripture like they thought they did, and didn't have the power of God upon them. A man tends to limit God and think Him as being slightly stronger than He is. That is, that man is a little stronger than God when it comes to what they know. No, sir. Man is not stronger than God. God is powerful, and God's power is much greater than ours. Nothing is too great for God to do, even the resurrection. But the Sadducees came along and they argued, how in the world could you bring molecules together? If they knew anything about molecules, if there's a day, same thing. How can you bring molecules together that's been dead thousands of years? What do you mean, how can we? We can't. God can. Amen. See, that's the difference. Everything is labeled where we're at, what we think we can do, and we know we're helpless on some of these things when we try to do that. The misuse of Scripture. And when I come down and I see the Pharisees and Herodians could not trap him, the Sadducees could not trap him, then I learned something about myself. May God help me see my smallness. There is no chance. I preached many a message the last 51 years I've been saved. It scares me sometimes. I have records of most of those messages after the first 10 years. And there's no chance that I'm going to stand before God someday and hear Him say, Charles, son, you're the only person in the history of humanity who has interpreted everything in the Bible correctly. You've got it right. No chance. No chance. I must see my smallness in His sight. This doesn't mean that I should be wishy-washy and have no convictions at all. This simply means to me that I need a large dose of humility while God gives me the authority to preach the word with authority in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. You go read it. I have that authority if I'm called of God. But I must realize I don't know it all, and I can be wrong at times. And that horrifies me. Then I guess that's the reason why I have to study as much as I study. Retrack, relook at, cross-reference, go back and see what I saw 30 years ago, to come up with just a message from time to time. It horrifies me to think I'd stand before God one day. Knowingly, I wouldn't do it, but unknowingly, teach something that would be absolutely wrong. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm a fellow Christian struggling, trying to discern God's will for my life and for this church and the world that I have the privilege to live in. And I don't get it. Attending a single class this morning, God speaks to us through the veil. And this is the only way you see Him. He's beyond the veil and with this side of it, and He's inserted His word through the veil and inspired it so we could see God while we're in this world of matter, until He gets us home so we can see Him as He really is. I recognize that I don't have the mind of God, but I recognize I can potentially have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." So I can potentially have the mind of Christ from this book. It isn't just because I'm alive I've got it. I can potentially have it. When I trust Christ as Savior, it comes through this book. And yet I must realize, someone said, if you think you have no fault, that is the worst fault of all. And I guarantee you that's right. Sometimes we get on the bandwagon, though, and we think everybody's at fault. We're not. Yet I am not the smartest or the holiest person that ever lived. I am one person on this big blue ball planet called Earth, spinning in a vast darkness of space and time, trying to find God's will for my life daily, for this church daily, and what I preach to you week after week after week. You see, I don't think most people understand what goes on if God gives you a pastor's heart. There's a difference than just being a member. There's a difference. Or being on staff, there's a difference. Everything you see people hurting, it bothers you. And many times your hands are tied and you can only do but pray. And ask God to work things out. I come to God trying not to be full of myself. But I am completely in need of Him. I must be, as I read over and over, John said that He must increase and I must decrease. I must have that attitude. I must look at myself being small. God is great. Help me to understand what You have for me, my God. Help me to come to Him and His Word to learn and not misuse the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if anybody needs that here or by way of radio, but I know this. I've been warned this week myself. I must be sure I don't misuse the Scriptures. That means I can't use it for material gain. I can't use it to win a theological argument. I can't use it for my personal egotistic way of thinking. I have to be sure as I talk from the Scriptures. Nothing in this Bible is there by accident. May God help me not misuse it. Have you ever wondered why the ideas of denominations are so prevalent? I mean, I believe that many feel that it's nice to have everything done for them. Someone else wrestles with the Bible, delivers the nice, neat, clean set of studies. You don't have to think or dig or struggle or pray. You don't have to worry. I mean, it comes from somewhere else. Instead of having to walk with God and see where He leads, and some just follow the organization rather than follow God's directions. You say, well, the organization is God's. Well, sometimes it is, sometimes it may not be. I know this, somebody's wrong with all the doctrine men floating around out there, what everybody believes. I mean, everybody can't be right. Everybody be wrong, but everybody can't be right. It seems to me that many Bible scholars who sit in the ivory towers have no time for people, prayer, love in the messy, mucky lives of others. Have not a heartbeat. Sometimes when you do something for someone and then you see the heartbeat, and I'll tell you about this later, but I will, what came out of this thing yesterday. There are some people who touched here yesterday, won't even plan to come and see. They drove all the way from other states to get here and said God had an answer for them here when they came. No kidding. I'll tell you what. I don't have enough time to get into that. Remember that Jesus said the greatest of commandments are love of God and to love God and love thy neighbors thyself. God's truth will lead us to focus on God's love, which is the core of the Bible. John 3:16, all of us learned it many years ago in just in small grades of Sunday school class. Yet biblical doctrine needs to be taught for Christian growth. Christian growth doesn't happen automatically. It must be studied. And I pray that God will help me and help us not to misuse the Scriptures, but give us a desire that we can discuss the Scriptures as the instrument in God's hand because God is helping us learn from the Scriptures. I heard something early this morning that blessed my heart. Something I had thought of and never have seen before when it talks about Israel being the apple and the chosen people of God. And I heard a Jew person, you may have heard him too, who was saved and knows Christ as Savior, said that when God chose Israel, He didn't choose them to be a superior race. He chose them to be the vessel for God to use to explain who He was, to tell who He was. When we get to heaven, we'll be superior to everything then because we're going to be like the Lord Himself. We who are Christians are not being saved to produce a superior race. We're children of God here to tell the world that Jesus and God loves, how much He loves. We're the vessel. We're the only vessel that does that, that has the authority to do that if you're born again. Because you're to know about that world we're going to, though we've not been there. God has, through the veil, given us His Word so we can understand what's going on, so we can take that Word and pass it on to others. They have a record of it they can read. So they have the opportunity to trust Christ, become that which we are in Jesus Christ. I must not misuse the Scriptures. So that means when I go to tell Christ about Savior, I cannot retract my statement that there is no other way to get to God in heaven except through Jesus Christ. I'm not misusing, but I get criticized for that a lot. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, that's an absolute truth. I am not misusing the Scripture when I say that. There is no other way. Acts 5:12, there's no other name given among men under heaven, where thou you must be saved. That's an absolute truth. That is not misquoting the Scriptures. But when someone goes to the Scripture and try to find something to prove another way, because something is said out of context, that's misquoting the Scriptures. If you're here this morning, you're not saved. You need Jesus Christ. Believe me. A question was asked of Paul one day in Philippi in jail. After the earthquake, what must we do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. Meaning if they do the same thing, they'd be saved. That's all he said. They must have got saved, hadn't they? Because they took him in the house and cleaned those stripes that were beat on him. Put, no doubt, soothing oil on him. Because they had, by the way, they just didn't get locked in prison. They were beaten with cat of nine tails. It makes a difference, doesn't it? God help us not misquote the Scriptures. Here, when people refuse the Scriptures, they go together, even though they believe opposite of each other, to counteract. To fight against the cause of Christ. Here, and I say this last thing. I probably wish I hadn't later. But those who are Bible-believing, God-fearing people will have every religion in this world go together against you if they have to prove you wrong. They accept everything in the world. They may not accept their doctrine, but they accept each other. You have to understand, if you talk from the Scriptures, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Eternal life forever. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for this book. I understand as I get older, Lord, the things that are so real now to teach and preach in a world that we're feeling the same effect Jesus felt from the Jews in his day, but at the same time, we're feeling it from the world religions. For every religion just about in this world other than Christianity will deny everything about Jesus Christ and about what Christianity believes. And we're going to see as time gets further, these religions will grow, they'll multiply, Satan will mastermindly put them in place to control us, that even where the government will try to hush the voice of God through his people. And God will allow that to a point that then he himself will step in. That's the reason we're looking for you any day, anytime, anywhere. But until that day comes, Lord, we want to be occupying. I beg of you. Dear Lord, I don't know about else in this church, but I beg of you, please help me. What I understand about the Scriptures, never to misquote them or misuse them. Now, sometimes in this frail body, there are some things that we miss. but help us spend the time that let you teach us. And dear Father, those things that are essential, we believe God will keep correct. Those things not essential, we can agree to disagree, but those things that are essential has to be kept correct if there's to be a relationship with you. Bless your people today as we try to represent your kingdom in this finite way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.